I want to call your attention now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We are looking once again at verse 16. Words of the Apostle Paul by inspiration to Timothy as an elder in Ephesus. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And may God give His blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture once again. We have in this precious verse three pairs of phrases that set forth some basic Christian doctrine. In fact, we really ought to say that they set forth some basic Christian history, because all six items that are mentioned here, which were very likely a hymn sung in the early church, refer to events, historical events, things that occurred. And we have seen the first three thus far. We want to come to the fourth one today. These things are said to be the mystery of godliness. Each of these phrases is a part of what is the mystery of the gospel that produces godliness. The gospel of Christ that changes, converts people from sin to godliness. We have considered that God was manifest in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. He was justified in the Spirit. That is, He was proven to be what and who He was by the resurrection from the dead, which is attributed in various places to the Holy Spirit. He was seen of angels. As we considered last time, the angels ministered to Him throughout His earthly ministry, clear up until the day that He ascended into heaven. Now we come to this phrase, preached unto the Gentiles. As with the first two phrases, these middle two phrases go together. They complement one another in way of contrast. We see that angels here are put in contrast to Gentiles. The contrast here is between those rational beings that are nearest to God and those rational beings that, at least in the Old Testament times, were farthest from God, Gentiles. The word Gentiles here and all throughout the New Testament is literally the word nations. Nations. When it's in the plural, it always, I think we can say always, if not most always, refers to the non-Jewish nations of the earth, or the Gentiles, in other words. Sometimes it's used in the singular, and it means a particular nation. And so, this is the contrast. And this is the mystery. Now, how is the gospel of Christ being preached to the Gentiles a mystery? What's so mysterious? Well, let me point out several things. First of all, it's a great change from the economy of the Old Testament. Before Christ, nothing was preached to the Gentiles. Absolutely nothing. They were ignored, overlooked. Even in the book of Acts, there it says that God overlooked them. God winked at them is the way that it's translated in our King James Version. The Jews, generally speaking, despised Gentiles, did not care for them, considered them as barbarians, as uncircumcised dogs. We see that attitude come to fever pitch in the New Testament in the group called the Pharisees, who would not even get anywhere near a Gentile. Furthermore, when our Lord began His public ministry, He did not minister to Gentiles. He ministered to the Jews. He said Himself, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And when He sent out His disciples to preach in Matthew chapter 10, He gave them these instructions: "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Our Lord said to a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, "Salvation is of the Jews." And so this is something of a mystery, or at least a surprise, that in the years following Christ's return to heaven, that the gospel should be preached unto the Gentiles, of all people, the ones farthest from God, the ones who did not know the Old Testament law and in the Ten Commandments. And it was, of course, our Lord Himself in the Great Commission who told the apostles to preach the gospel in all the world and to every creature. But this did not happen until after He returned to heaven, and sometime, months, probably years after the day of Pentecost. Now, a further mystery and surprise of the gospel preached unto the Gentiles is this. Until the gospel was preached unto them, they were worshipers of devils, worshipers of demons or fallen angels. That makes quite a contrast here in these two phrases, doesn't it? He was seen of angels, but preached unto those who worshipped devils. Several scriptures bear this out in the Old Testament. I'll give you one from the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not unto God." But now, the gospel is preached to these demon worshipers. Just as a sideline, we ought to understand that ultimately, if you're not worshiping the true and living God, you're worshiping a devil. Those are the only options. You're worshiping some demon. All the religions of this world that are man-made all have this common ground. They are worshiping devils. And you can make a strong case for that biblically. And so this is a great mystery, that the gospel should be preached unto those very ones who had worshipped demons. Here's a further mystery, that the ones doing the preaching to these Gentile dogs were men who were Jews themselves, or at least they were of Jewish origin. They had, of course, become Christians. And their ethnic background did not matter anymore. We'll say more about that in just a moment. But all of the apostles, the 12 apostles and Matthias who replaced Judas, they were all Jewish men. They were all from Galilee and Palestine. The preachers and the men whose names we read, like Stephen there in the book of Acts in the early church, they were all what? Jewish men. And yet it was these very ones who went and preached unto the Gentiles, preached Christ and the way of salvation through Christ unto the Gentiles. This went against everything that they had ever been brought up to believe. It went against their nature. It went against their patriotism. You remember Peter had to be persuaded and convinced with a vision from heaven before he would go and preach the gospel to a Gentile named Cornelius. And then when word got back to Jerusalem that this had happened, the believers who were of Jewish background in Jerusalem were upset, and they called Peter in to give an account for himself. What's the big idea? Going to a Roman centurion, preaching the gospel to him? Oh, this is a great mystery, isn't it? Peter had to defend his action to the saints at Jerusalem. And it seems to have been a very slow and difficult process for the believers in the early church who were of Jewish background to embrace the Gentile believers. As far as the Jewish authorities were concerned, and the chief priest and the Jewish high court and all, nothing infuriated them more than this: that the gospel of Christ was being preached unto Gentiles. That Gentiles were said to be included in the salvation that these despised apostles were preaching. We see it in such plain terms here in the scene in Jerusalem where Paul comes and he's arrested and almost beaten to death, but the Roman soldiers see the uproar, they come and sort of rescue him. And then Paul asks for permission to speak to the multitude from the stairs of the fortress Antonia, which was right next to the temple court. And so Paul is allowed to speak, and the crowd quiets down, and he begins to tell about his conversion on the road to Damascus. And I'm going to pick up the reading here in verse 19. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And that's the last word that Paul got out. As soon as he said the word Gentiles, ethne, the nations, they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. They were willing to endure the telling of his conversion experience, but when he starts talking about God sending him to the Gentiles, that's the last straw. It's time to pick up stones and kill the man. Great is the mystery of godliness, that the gospel was preached unto Gentiles, demon worshipers, and preached by men who had to overcome their own Jewish prejudice to preach to the Gentiles. It is surprising when you think about it that these Jewish leaders could have been so opposed to the Old Testament prophecies and Psalms concerning the gospel going to the Gentiles. It's as if they had not even read their Old Testament, but they were experts in the Old Testament, but they just read with blinders on, as it were. For example, why did they not know the second Psalm that says, where the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth," that's Gentiles, in other words, "for thy possession"? Did they not know the 82nd Psalm that says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations"? Did they not know the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the Messiah? "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And by the word judgment there, we should understand justice, righteousness. He's not talking about the destruction of the Gentiles. He's talking about bringing his kingdom and his justice to the Gentiles. It would not be confined to Israel alone. "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth," till he has set up his kingdom, a just rule and reign in the earth, "and the isles shall wait for his law. I will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles to open the blind eyes," and so forth. And we see that kind of language again and again in Isaiah. Let me read one more. "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." It does not seem to have occurred to those Jewish experts in the Old Testament that God had a purpose yet in store for the Gentiles. It certainly never occurred to them to carry the message or any news concerning Jehovah unto the Gentiles. Look at the prophet Jonah. He would rather die than see God show mercy to Gentiles like the people of Nineveh. And so this is the mystery. The gospel is preached unto the Gentiles. It's a great thing, and we should not overlook it or take it for granted. And the Apostle Paul himself found preaching the gospel to the Gentiles to be his special niche of service to God. He says, "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision," or the Jews, "the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." And I read here in our scripture reading time a few moments ago these words from Ephesians chapter 3, that this was a mystery that is now revealed, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul was at the beginning of his very first missionary journey, we find these words in Acts chapter 13 in the city of Antioch in Pisidia, when they had preached in the synagogue, and then the next week almost the whole city came together to hear, and the Jews were upset, moved with envy, spoke against Paul, contradicted, blasphemed. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." This was Paul's practice everywhere he went. He would go first to the synagogue in the city, preach to the Jewish community, and a few of them would believe, most of them would reject and get violent, and then he would go and preach to the Gentiles. And even in the very closing words of the book of Acts, the last words that we might put in quotation marks from the lips of Paul, Acts chapter 28 and verse 28, he's in this conference with the Jews at Rome. He says, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Oh, what a great mystery. What a marvelous providence. One more thing about the gospel being preached to the Gentiles as a mystery. It is this, that in the New Testament times and to this very day, there are more Gentiles, far more Gentiles, who are saved than Jews. In the Old Testament time, it was almost exclusively Jews, just here and there, once in a while. There would be a Gentile that migrated over or married in and became a believer in Jehovah. And that is all reversed in the New Testament economy. It's mostly Gentiles who are saved, and a few Jews trickling in here and there. But in the end, there will be an escalation of both Jews and Gentiles brought into the kingdom of Christ, provoking each other in a good way to believe in Christ, according to Romans chapter 11, and we'll not take time to turn and read verses 11 through 15. But let me just make this practical observation here. We ought to be thankful that we live now and not in the Old Testament times. The gospel has been preached unto us, unto Gentiles, and has been so for generation after generation in our nation and in the Western world. It was not so before Christ. It was not so in the Old Testament time. If we had lived then, we would never have heard the good news of God and of the God of Israel and the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who redeems by the blood of His Son as God-man, Jesus Christ. Oh, what mercy! How much we cannot calculate it, that God has shown us to allow us to hear the gospel, for the gospel to be preached unto the Gentiles. Let us rejoice, let us be thankful, and let us not hear it in vain. Now, let me hasten on here to some implications of this mystery of the gospel preached unto the Gentiles. I'll mention two things that are very important. Number one is it means that there is one gospel for all. There is one single message of Christ and Him crucified and risen again, and as the atonement for sin, and as the object of our faith. There is one gospel, one Savior, whether it be preached to Jews or whether it be preached to Gentiles. It's the same gospel. And again, we shouldn't pass over this lightly. There is not a different gospel to be preached to the Jews today as is to be preached to everybody else. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. There is one God, and there is ultimately only one kind of sinner. Regardless of ethnicity or any other earthly distinction. And there is only one Savior, one mediator between God and men, one way of salvation, one man of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one message to repent and believe on this Savior. And I emphasize this point because there are those today who, though they may not divide it along ethnic lines, they do divide along other lines. And they'll say something like this. Well, the people that live, let's say, in New York City who are wealthy and educated and uppity Americans need to hear a little different gospel than some Hottentot in Africa with the bone through his nose. Well, I'm sure you can find plenty of people in New York City with bones through their noses or something equivalent. No, the fact is, it's the same gospel for both. There's a level field at the foot of the cross, they say, and how true that is. Or some would say, the gospel that little children need to hear doesn't need to be as fully developed and as detailed as what grown-ups need to hear. That's a huge mistake, my friend. We might explain it in simpler terms, but it's the same gospel. And children are able to grasp much more than we think. We might say it comes down to this. When it comes to the gospel, one size fits all. That's why the apostle could say to the Romans, or write to the Romans, I am debtor both to the Greeks, that is the cultured, educated philosophers, and to the barbarians. Both to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, because it's only one gospel, and it doesn't matter. In the same audience can be a Greek and a barbarian, but they need to hear the same message of Christ. He is preached unto the Gentiles. It makes the task of evangelism streamlined, we might say, because you don't have to worry about having a different gospel for every different type of person that you meet. It's the same message for everybody. And another implication is this. Oh, how important this is. There is only one New Testament spiritual institution for all believers, and that is the institution established by our Lord Himself that He called My Church. His church, which is manifested in local assemblies or churches, wherever by His providence they may be found. We read, you're familiar with it, I know, and so I'll not turn and read it, but we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that this wall that separated Jew from Gentile all throughout the Old Testament time has been broken down. And both Jew and Gentile had been reconciled to God by one Savior, and they have been made to be one in Christ. People are saved, converted from all ethnic backgrounds, and they can come together in a local assembly and worship God together. The New Testament church is designed by its founder, Jesus Christ, to be cosmopolitan. He intended it to be international, not segregated. And I bring this up because here in this part of the country where we live, we see buildings with signs out front that say things like Indian church, Vietnamese church, and so forth. Beloved, that ought not so to be. Because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. We're not even supposed to have a church for men and a church for women. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Perhaps the worst offenders here are those who call themselves Messianic Jews. And they want to claim Jesus as Messiah, but they don't want to be called by His name. They do not want to be called Christian at all. And they insist on meeting in their synagogues, and yet they are supposed to be Messianic Jews. Have you ever read the book of Galatians? In the book of Galatians, Paul says those distinctions do not apply anymore, and those who insist on keeping them are denying the very gospel that they claim to, that they profess. The apostle addresses that whole mentality in the strongest of terms. No, the New Testament church is open to all who are believers in Christ, regardless of any earthly distinctions. Well, this is a mystery that was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament, except in prophecy and Psalms. But now it is plainly revealed, and it is not to be denied. Now, there's more to be said. Preached unto the Gentiles. We have focused mainly on the word Gentiles here, but we need to look at the word preached for a moment. God's method of communicating the gospel is through preaching. What is preaching? Well, there are various terms that are translated preach in our English Bible, but the one used here and often used is a word that means an authoritative declaration, an authoritative proclamation. Think of a public herald who has orders from the king to proclaim a message, and he stands in a public place and makes that message known. That's the term that's used here. A public heralding. Mr. Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, says that the term is always with the suggestion of formality, gravity, and an authority which must be listened to and obeyed. And it seems to me that one of the missing ingredients in pulpits today, of course, some have discarded their pulpits and don't even use one now, but the same applies. An important missing ingredient in these talks and motivational lectures that we hear is the note of authority. And it's not an authority from a man, it is an authority from God's Word. As it is opened and expounded and applied, as it is heralded and preached, may God restore authoritative proclamation of His truth in this needy generation. I would point out that the verse says, "Preach unto the Gentiles," not a fireside chat, but preaching, an urgent announcement, not a dialogue. You know, some people think that would just be the greatest worship service when everyone is just free to kind of give and take and talk and give your opinion and so on. No, it's a monologue. It's preaching. Preached unto the Gentiles. And dare we say it, it's not counseling. It doesn't say that Christ was counseled unto the Gentiles. But preached. It involves the element of exhortation. What we need today is a restoration of preaching. Not drama. Not cantatas. Not pictures, not PowerPoint presentations. But words spoken by a man with the authority of the Word of God, preaching. A live event in which there is a speaker and hearers. That's what the word preaching is all about. Thank the Lord for good books and tracts. I'm a firm advocate of that means. Thank the Lord for it. Recordings. We have those things at our fingertips now more than ever before, and you can hear some good men on the radio from time to time. But there's no substitute for the live event. Don't ever listen to a recording of a sermon in place of assembling with the saints to hear preaching. And there is something of a mystery in preaching. I don't address this subject very much and very often because I'm the preacher, and someone may question my motive in talking about it, but it's in my text here and I've got to say a little bit. The mentality of many today is that preaching is passé. It's old. It is for another age. It is outmoded. We have better methods now. And frankly, modern man is insulted by having to sit still and listen and be told what to believe and what to do. Well, the message and the method are God's. God has ordained not only what is to be preached, but how it is to be proclaimed through preaching. The message and the method are foolishness to today's Greeks as much as they were when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But God's method is timeless, and it cannot be improved upon. Now, I know my preaching could be improved upon, but God's method cannot be improved upon. The improvement that we want to make is to have more of God's presence with us and more of God's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. But this is what we find all throughout the book of Acts. Men who by trade were fishermen preaching. Preaching God's truth and preaching it with power and with great effect. The exception, of course, is that one man who had been a Pharisee who was converted and he began preaching. And sometimes he preached very long sermons, the Apostle Paul. And yet, though Paul was highly educated, knew all of the art of rhetoric, he refused to dress up his preaching with what he called enticing words of man's wisdom. And instead, he preached, he says, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Yet it was in demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, "Oh, may God give us preaching once again." And may I say that there is a priority of preaching and what some writers and books call the primacy of preaching. My dear friend Bill Downing drilled this into my ears years ago. He says, preaching is the primary gospel ordinance. It is what a church must be built upon. Not in place of Christ Himself, but it is the preaching of Christ, preaching and prayer. That's what a church is built upon. Not social clubs, not recreations, not common interests. Those things provide no lasting foundation. We have known churches built on homeschooling and built on music. It's a very poor foundation to build upon, and some have absolutely blown to pieces that weren't built on preaching. We ought to pray for preaching. One more thing here about this. Church architecture or interior design reflects our whole view of preaching. Liturgical churches in their buildings have what they call an altar in the middle and a pulpit off to the side. What does that say about preaching? I'll let Mr. Spurgeon explain in his words. "God is pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I hate to see, as I do sometimes in certain modern buildings, the pulpit stuck in the corner and the altar in the most conspicuous place. The altar of sacrifice, indeed, the place of defilement and remembrance of sin. How comes that to be in the holy place at all? God has never ordained it to be there. Where in Holy Scripture have we mention of a material altar in the assemblies of believers? Our only altar is the spiritual altar of our Lord's person. whereof they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle of outward forms of rites and ceremonies. Altars belong to Jews and heathens, and even they never bow before them. None but your popish idolaters have fallen so low as that. The most prominent agency in the church of God is the preaching of Christ. This is the trumpet of heaven and the battering ram of hell. By this door salvation comes, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? God's way of creating faith in men's hearts is not by pictures, music, or symbols, but by the hearing of the word of God. Well, amen to that. Let us pray, I say, for preaching. Pray for men who preach. There is something here of the missionary emphasis and the missionary mandate of the New Testament to preach the gospel to every creature. And if God does not raise up men to preach the gospel, how shall the nations hear? That's the question of Romans chapter 10. And I would urge the young men here who know the Lord to consider your gifts and whether God would have you to preach. We should all at least pray for God to supply a new generation with preachers. The greatest loss to a church or a family or a nation, the greatest loss that can occur on this earth is for the gospel of Christ no longer to be preached. For God to remain silent, as it were, and not send his spokesman to declare his word. May God continue to speak through men that he calls and equips to preach. Now, one last thing before we close, and I'll just say a few words here. Concerning the message that was preached unto the Gentiles, we've hinted at it all through this message, but let me just look straight at it for a moment. What was preached unto the Gentiles? Well, it's really who was preached unto the Gentiles. It was God who was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, and seen of angels. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in other words, who is the subject of the message that was preached to the Gentiles, and that to this day is preached unto the Gentiles and to the Jews. The apostle summarizes it with two words, Christ crucified. And that encompasses everything. The person and work of Christ, his office as prophet and priest and king, our need of him, his perfect suitability to our need, his perfect sacrifice of himself for us, his claims upon us, the call to repentance and faith in Christ. That's the message that it says was preached unto the Gentiles. These are the last words from Scripture that I'll read here. The apostle says to the Corinthians, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. That's what an ambassador does. He speaks for the king. And he says, when I plead with souls to repent and believe, it's as if God himself, the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, were pleading with you. We pray you in Christ's stead, as if Christ were here himself delivering this message. Be ye reconciled to God. The gospel preached to the Gentiles was a message of reconciliation. Now, let me just give you some eloquent words here as we close from Richard Sibbes. Christ, as it were, became a beggar himself. And the great God of heaven and earth begs our love, that we would so care for our own souls that we would be reconciled unto Him. That's what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5:20. It was fitter indeed that we should beg of Him. It was fit we should seek to be reconciled to Him. But God so stoops in the ministry of the gospel that He becomes a beggar and suitor to us to be good to our souls. As if He had offended us, He desires us to be reconciled. The wrong is done on our part. He Himself becomes a beseecher of reconciliation, as if He were the party that had offended. End quote. Oh, beloved, that's the message preached unto the Gentiles. And it's the message that I preach unto you today. To be reconciled to God. What amazing grace that He should stoop down and to plead with you to be reconciled to Himself. Preached unto the Gentiles, and it has been preached unto you today. It is a privilege to have the gospel preached. It's a privilege to preach the gospel. And I will give account for my preaching of it. And you will give account to God for your hearing of it and for what you have done with it. And so take heed, therefore, how ye hear. Hear with humble, obedient ears and hearts. Believe it and obey it.